Father, we do pray for your grace as we open the Word of God. Give me grace. Help me to preach. Help your people to hear and receive the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25, and you may be seated. Matthew chapter 25. We're continuing our series on the return of Christ, and today we come to a parable where Christ begins giving us stories of what it's going to be like when he returns. You know, there's no doubt that it's very difficult to be a Christian in today's world. It's just hard enough to live now, in the present, for Christ, for his honor, for his glory. But when we read about the coming of Christ, we read about the return of Jesus Christ, it may overwhelm us as well, and we might say, how do we live? Knowing that at any moment the Lord could return, knowing that he is returning and that this world is temporary, how do we live? So the message today is entitled, How Now Shall We Then Live, Knowing That Christ Jesus Is Returning? And I want to share with you from the text, from these parables, from the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, how we are to live as believers knowing Jesus is returning. Now, as we get into how we should live, let me just give you two examples of how you should not do it. These are examples from my own life that I remember growing up. I had two extremes in life. I remember I had a good friend, and this good friend knew that I was reading Revelation and studying Revelation, and the friend, professing to be a Christian, said to me, you know, I don't believe that anything in the book of Revelation is going to happen anywhere near my lifetime, so I'm not worried about it at all. Now, that's one extreme. Another was a teacher of mine. She was my advanced biology teacher. She was very devout, charismatic, and believed that she knew when Jesus was returning. So she ended up leaving our district, selling her home, and moving to the mountains of Arkansas to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And there's a joke there, but I'll leave it alone with the mountains of Arkansas, all right? But she moved there to go and try to see if she could wait out the return of Jesus Christ. And that was in the early 1990s. And I've often wondered what ever happened to her. I guess she's still waiting, maybe, if she has not died and gone to heaven. Well, you know, those are two extremes of the way we should not be reacting about the return of Christ. The one is just to simply ignore it and say, this is never going to happen in my lifetime. And the other is to become so fanatical and so extreme that we are no good in the present today. There's got to be a balance. And I think that balance is what's in the parables that Jesus gives us. So there's two truths that emerge from these two parables on how we are to live knowing Jesus is returning. Number one, I think it's pretty clear that as Christians, we are to be watching. We are to be waiting. There is to be this constant anticipation that Jesus is coming again. But on the same vein, and to balance that, I think that the next parable, the parable of the talents, teaches us that as much as we are to watch and wait, we are to balance that with working, with actually doing what God has gifted us to do and called us to do, so that we don't become so heavenly minded we are no earthly good. So let's balance these two. Let's talk about watching and waiting, and let's talk about working and being willing until the Lord Jesus comes. Let's look at number one. Let's talk about waiting and watching. Watching. We should be expecting, anticipating that Jesus is coming again. In the first parable that is given to us in chapter 25, verse 1, the whole parable is essentially about this aspect. Verse 1. then the kingdom of heaven will be like. Now you see that word will be like, that phrase. Now this means that this is essentially a story, an illustration. You could say a parable. Some do. There's always debate on what's a parable and what's not, but essentially this is a story. The kingdom of heaven will be like. Now one thing we don't need to do, and this is what some pastors wrongly do when they come to illustrations that Jesus gives in the Bible, they try to assign every detail of the illustration some spiritual significance. And we shouldn't do that. When we do that, we fall into something called allegory, which is never good when you're talking about your Bible. Allegory may be good in literature class, but it's never good when you're talking about your Bible. So for example, you know, there would be some who would say, ah, there's 10 virgins. Well, you see the number 10 corresponds to the 10 images of the beast in the book of Revelation. And they had lamps. Well, you know what? That corresponds to the red scarlet thread that was on Rahab's wall that equals Jesus. That's not what we're supposed to do, okay? So we're not going to go loopy here and start just pulling things out and getting allegorical and assigning details to every aspect of the illustration. Let me just put it to you like this. It's an illustration, right? It's just a story. And usually illustrations are meant to convey one thing. You know, when I tell you a story, I'm just trying to get across to you one truth. Well, in the same way, that's what Jesus is trying to do. So he says, the kingdom of heaven, in other words, when the kingdom comes, when the king sits on his throne, when the king comes to rule in power and glory, the return, that's the context, this is what it's going to be like. There's going to be different reactions at the coming of the king. So he says, for example, 10 virgins who took their lamps, and they went to meet the bridegroom. You see that word there in verse 1, bridegroom? Now, immediately this illustration would have made sense to a Jewish audience because of the way they did weddings. A Jewish wedding was traditionally broken up into three phases. First of all, there was what was called the engagement phase. The engagement phase. And we can relate to that because we still get engaged today. But what they would do in the engagement phase is usually the fathers of the bride and the groom would handle all of the details. Now, parents, don't you like that, right? Where you could get to pick who your daughter or your son was going to marry? Well, they would do that. They had arranged marriages, and typically in a community, there was an agreement normally between families, and they would say, hey, I think that our kids would make a good match. What do you think? And I'm embellishing a little bit, but they would essentially, the fathers would arrange this engagement. And the children would have very little to do with the engagement. And during this engagement period, it could last for any number of time. Preparations would be made and things would be set in order. The bride and the groom virtually had no part in it. But then later, when the bride and the groom were ready, there was the second phase of a Jewish wedding. And it was called the betrothal. Now, this is where the bride and the groom did meet. The betrothal was a period. It could last anywhere from a year or less. And this is where the groom would get a job, secure the future for his home. Essentially, I would imagine this is kind of like our graduating from high school, where the groom is now a young man and he must go and prove himself to be worthy of marriage, prove that he can handle a family, prove that he can organize his life and his job and take care of this woman who he is bringing into his life and into his home. So this would be about a year. But then finally, there would be the wedding feast, the third part of this Jewish wedding. And this wedding feast was sometimes something that would take place for a week. It was a very big deal. We can relate to this as well. I mean, today, if families have money, they go all out at a wedding. I mean, they spend excess $10,000 on the reception, on the food, and on the decorations, and on all the details. And my wife particularly knows of one family she knew growing up I think she said they spent $40,000 on the wedding, and a year later they were divorced. Don't you know that dad wanted his money back? Da-da-tsh. All right, so don't spend $40,000 unless you're absolutely sure. But he lost $40,000. Well, they would have this feast. They would have this very last part, the wedding feast, and it would normally take a week, and they would spend lots of money on it, and they would celebrate, and they would invite the community, and it was a very big deal to have this wedding feast. Well, normally, the wedding feast would start at night. I'm not sure why it started at night. I mean, maybe that was just fun. But they would come, the groomsmen, with torches, with the groom, and they would come to get the young ladies who were part of the bridal party, and they would lead them into a reception, and thus the wedding would begin. Now, eventually, at this feast, the bride and groom's hands would be placed in one another, and they would be officially married, and they would go off and consummate the marriage. Now, this third portion of the Jewish wedding is what Christ is using here to describe his illustration. He's talking about that wedding feast when they're coming at night and all of the engagement and betrothal period is over and the young men are coming to get the young women. What an exciting time. Now, this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like when Jesus returns. But notice in the illustration, we see in verse 2, five of them, talking about the bridesmaids, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Now, why were five considered foolish and five wise? Verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Now, again, what is Christ trying to convey in this illustration? Just simply be waiting, be ready, be watching for the Lord's return. There were five who were ready, there were five who were not ready. There were five who were waiting in expectation, anticipating that the bridegroom could return at any moment. And there were five who seemed to be living their lives oblivious to where they were, the situation they were in, and what was going on around them. And if you look in verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom was delayed. I think that's a message that Christ is even telling those who were listening to this sermon and telling us that the bridegroom may be delayed. It may be longer than you think for his coming. You may become drowsy and sleep. And there was nothing wrong, by the way, with these women becoming drowsy and sleeping. It was late. They all became drowsy. They all slept. The problem was that five knew ahead of time he is coming, and five acted like he wasn't coming. And to me, this is a good example of how so many people in the church are living today concerning the return of Jesus Christ. They are like the first example, my friend, who said, all of those things in Revelation are so far off, they're not going to happen in my lifetime. And so we become, again, so consumed with everything that is going on around us today that we forget about eternity, we forget about heaven, we forget about living for the Lord. And evidence that we become so consumed about today is that all of our prayers are directed at keeping everybody here and making sure Jesus doesn't return. I had one young lady tell me years ago, I don't want Christ to return anytime soon. I'm about to get married. I want to marry my husband. I want to have children with my husband. I'm not interested in Jesus coming back anytime soon. I'll never forget the woman who told me that. Well, she got her wish. She got married to this man. She had children. Unfortunately, this good young couple growing up in church, They're divorced today. Now, I don't know if that has anything to do with Christ's coming, but I would just say Christ's coming is always more desirable than any desire you have in your life or any plans that you may think you have for your life. So let us never be guilty of saying, I don't want Jesus to return. I think these five women who didn't bring anything with them were not expecting it, nor did they want it. And that's the way so many of us live, just oblivious to the coming of Christ. I mean, it's kind of like this. A couple of weeks ago, my wife had to go to a Bible study with some women. It was Thursday night. Our pastor's wives meet for a Bible study on Thursday night. And she told me before she left, now, one of your children is at a Bible school tonight. This was before our Bible school at another church that we know and trust. And they said, one of your children is at a Bible school tonight, and at 8:30, you need to go get them. And I shook my head and said, okay, I will. And she even wrote it down for me and put the note on the counter. And then when she left, she sent me a text, I believe, that said, don't forget to pick him up. And I said, I won't. Why do you keep telling me this? You know I'm good for it. So out the door she goes, and me and the children, we get into something. I don't even remember what we got into, but we were having a good time, and it's about 8:30 at this point, 8:35, and I notice one of them is missing. And I said, where is number two? And I start looking around, and I said, is he in his room? And one of the children said, no. I said, well, is he on a computer or something? I mean, he's so quiet. And finally, it dawned on me, and it was like Kevin's mother in Home Alone on the airplane flying to Paris. I just, Micah! And I said, come on, we've got to go. And I literally shoved kids into a car and raced to go get him. And don't think I didn't get a text on the way. Where are you? Three times I've been warned and forgot. Just got so consumed in what I was doing that though there was a message and a text and a verbal warning, it didn't matter. Friends, that's the way so many are with the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can write it down. You can warn them in a sermon. You can tell them what the Word of God says. And yet they are living obliviously. And when that day comes, it will be a surprise to them. But it should not be a surprise or a shock to us. I mean, look at verse 13. This is why he tells us this story. Watch therefore. We're to watch. We're to be watching. Well, not only are we to be waiting expectantly, but we're also to be ready. This is under watching. We're to be waiting and we're to be ready. And the best way to be ready is to be spiritually ready. Now, notice verse 8. It says, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, what most commentators believe about this story is that the five who were wise were truly believers. They had the oil in their lamp. And again, I don't want to allegorize, but often in the Old Testament, oil signifies the presence of the Spirit. I think you could probably apply that here. I think there's elsewhere in the New Testament parables where Jesus does the same thing. So let's just say that for a moment that's correct. And the oil in the lamp represents the Spirit. Again, I wouldn't go too far with this because everything won't add up. Again, it's just a story. But I do think it's correct to say the five who were ready and the five who were filled were those who were true believers who were spiritually ready for the coming of the groom. But those who were not ready, the foolish ones, when the groom comes, the foolish ones are treated as if they were never really part of the bridal party to begin with. Now, what does this mean? I mean, for example, you see in verse 11. Afterwards, the other virgins, those five foolish who did not have the oil in their lamp, came also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I mean, they lost everything. They weren't even invited to the wedding. They weren't ready when he came. Now, what I think this symbolizes is those people within the church, or those people who claim to be believers. And you can certainly understand that. There's a lot of those people that are in our society today. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. And yet they live disobediently every day to the Lord and his commands. They say, oh, I'm a believer. And yet there's no fruit in their life. There's no evidence of salvation. There seems to be. Now, we can't judge anyone's heart. But Jesus did say, you will know them by their fruit. And the fruit just doesn't seem to match the root, does it, kids? Right? The root and the fruit. It just doesn't seem to match. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out for long, you know, you call a spade a spade. It is what it is. Well, I think that that's who Jesus is talking about here. There are people within the church. There are people who claim to be within Christianity who are not really saved. They are not really believers. They have all the outward vestige of looking like a believer, but there's nothing inward. They're like these five foolish bridesmaids. They wear the dress, they look the part outwardly, but inwardly they have no anticipation, no expectation, no heart, no readiness for truth. So I think that these five foolish represent those people who at the coming of Christ will be revealed for who they truly are. They look like sheep, but they are goats. And friends, if I could just say to you in love and grace, please don't be found in that position when the King comes. He is coming. He may be delayed on your timetable. He calls you to be anticipating and watching and waiting. And if you find yourself at the coming of Christ, shrinking back in disgust, dreading his return, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you ready? Notice verse 13 again. Why does he tell us this parable? Here it is. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We're to be watching. That's one way to live. To always be anticipating and to be spiritually ready when Christ returns. But let me go now to the second point. How's the other way we're to live? Well, we can't just be watching all day long. If all we do is watch, we will get imbalanced. We will fall into sin. I mean, people who just move to the mountains and say, I'm just going to wait for Jesus to return. That's not beneficial to anyone. It's not a blessing to anyone. It's not the right way to live if Jesus is returning. And I tell you that I've known a lot of people who only do one of these two things in anticipation of Christ's return. And I've known more people that only waited, never worked. All they did was wait. And they might even justify waiting with that first parable. But remember, Jesus told all these stories at once for a maximum effect, to get his point across, to make his will known. So the people listening to this sermon would have heard one and then the other right together. And then it would have ended with the final judgment. Sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats. Don't just do one, do both. Watch, wait, be ready, but also be working. Be working. Now, if we really believe Jesus is coming again, and we preach Jesus is coming again, then, so to speak, our money needs to be where our mouth is. Our money needs to be where our mouth is. So, if we're all caught up in end-time prophecy, If we're all caught up in all these signs and wonders, then we need to be equally as caught up into sharing the gospel and discipling other people. Now, this is where Christians go, oh, well, now wait. That's somebody else's job. I've known many Christians who could tell me every little number in the book of Revelation and what it meant, and every color in the book of Revelation and what it meant, and yet they would not share the gospel with anyone. They would not disciple anyone. They were lazy for all accounts on those things that mattered most. Friends, if we really believe these things, we're going to be working. Now, that's what the next parable teaches us in verse 14 through verse 30. 14 through verse 30, the parable of the talents. Notice he says in verse 14, "For it will be like." Now again, he's just continuing his thought. When the king comes and the kingdom comes, it's going to be like these bridegrooms, and it's also going to be like a man who's going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. Now, it's not hard to figure out. The man going on the journey is obviously Christ. He's telling them, I'm going on a journey. When I die and I'm resurrected, I'm returning to heaven, and I'm entrusting you with certain gifts. One of the main things Christ would be entrusting all of his disciples with, and this includes you, is the Holy Spirit. I mean, remember, he told the disciples in the Gospels, wait for the Spirit. I'm sending the gift of the Spirit. Now, he says here, I've entrusted you these valuable possessions, my property. We know property even today is valuable. One of the most valuable things is always real estate. And why? Because, you know, they're not making any more of it. So, here, this master says, I'm going away. I'm giving you my property. I want you to take care of it. Notice in verse 15, he divvies out what he's giving them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. Now, let me just clarify the word talent. The word talent there does not mean, you know, like the ability to sing, act, or dance. That is not what he means when he says talent. What he does mean, talent typically was a weight. It was a measurement of weight, normally denoting money. So in this story, more than likely, he gave 5 amounts of money weighted to one. He gave another 2 and another 1. And that does seem to be the context of the story. Because they go and they take their money, their talents, and they invest them, and they yield a return. Just like we might do today. We invest our money, compounding interest, we yield a return. Well, notice in verse 15, he gives to each one according to his ability. Now, the Lord is not going to give us all the same measure of his grace and his giftings, but he does give everyone grace and everyone giftings. I mean, we know part of the talents that he gives us are spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a very good exposition of how every member in the body has been blessed with at least one spiritual gift. If you are a Christian, God has given you a spiritual gift. And let me go a little bit further. He expects you to use that spiritual gift. And he expects you to use that spiritual gift in the church. You say, well, how can I use that spiritual gift? I'm only here 1 hour a week. Exactly. He expects you to use that spiritual gift. He expects you to use it in the foyer. If you have the gift of encouragement, go encourage someone. Speak a word of encouragement. He expects you to use it in small groups that meet in homes? Why do we do small groups? Because we firmly believe you all have a gift that you should be sharing. Friends, I believe I have a gift of preaching and teaching. I believe that because others have confirmed that in my life. I share that with you. If I didn't share my gift, that would be sin. If I said, I'm done, and I'm going to go open a Chick-fil-A, be a lot more profitable, right? You don't have to work on Sunday. I'm going to go open a Chick-fil-A, and I'm going to go do that. Well, that technically would be sin for me, because God has given me these talents, so to speak, these weights, these measures. And I know, even as a preacher, that there's others that have way more than I do. You know, some have five, maybe I have two. Others have one. You might say, no, you have one. All right, fine, one. And others have two, and others have five. I get that. I mean, I don't have what Billy Graham had, where in 1957 he was able to capture Times Square and have over 50,000 people listen to him preach the gospel. I mean, I don't have that. I know that. But that's not the point. God has given various talents to all of us, and he expects us to use them. And he gives it in various degrees. So your amount may not be as much as other people, but you have a gift. And let me go one step further. You're to share that gift. So you're to share it in Sunday school, in small groups, in the four-year, all week long. I mean, it's important that you share your gift. And when a church is not sharing their gifts, by the way, you're holding something back God has given to you. All right, back to our text. These talents, these gifts, whatever they were for these men, I think the principle is the same. Verse 17. Well, let's go to 16. He who had received the five talents went at once. Do you notice his sense of responsibility? He goes at once, and he trades, and he made more. In other words, he took this valuable resource God had given, and he used it, and because he used it, there was instant blessing, there was instant addition. That resource was doubled. Verse 17, so also he who had the two talents made two more. Now, that should be our thought of responsibility. When we're thinking about how Christ has gifted us, we ought to say, I want to use the resource God has given me. But there was one, notice verse 18, who does not use what God has given him. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, in those days, there were no banks, and so digging in the ground would have been a way to protect your money and your assets. We know in the old days they used to do that. There's nothing wrong with him saving what he has. But this isn't talking about the principle of saving. It is wrong when you have a precious resource and you hoard it. So, for example, let's say that in this intense heat, we lose electricity. And because we lose electricity, hypothetically, and this is far-fetched, but just go with my parable, all right? We lose our water supply. And the water supply we do have is contaminated. And so it's hard to get drinking water. If our church had a pallet of bottled water left over from VBS, and we knew that we had this pallet of water, but we said, you know what? We just need to take that pallet, put it in this back room, and save it for when we really need it. That would be wrong of us, would it not? I mean, what God has given you, you don't hoard it. And you don't hold on to it and save it for the supposed natural disaster that's one day going to come. If it's a need, if you have the ability to share a precious resource, you share it. In the same way, in the church, God's given you a gift. You don't hoard the gift, you share it. You give it. And when you give it, you please and you bless the master. Now, those who were truly believers in this parable, the one who had the five and the two, they knew, I have a responsibility, I have a precious resource, I need to give that resource, use it for God's glory, because the master is coming again. And friends, the idea that the master is coming again just shows us that everything here is temporary. This world will pass away. Our kingdoms will fall. Our precious land and possessions and jobs will be given away or burned up at the coming of the Lord. This is all temporary. Friends, their oversight, their management of God's resources was temporary, just like ours is. He's coming again, and you can't take any of this with you, so use it for the glory of God. Now notice, they had not only that responsibility, but two of them had a right reaction, one of them a wrong reaction. The wrong reaction is verse 18. He who had received the one talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his money. He wanted to protect it. You know, back in November, we took a vacation. And at this vacation, it was supposed to be all-inclusive on the food. And the way that worked is they gave us credits, so to speak. And they said, you know, you get X amount of credits that theoretically should last you all week. Well, you know, you get going and it's hot and you get thirsty and you think, should I use one of my credits for a snack or one of my credits for a meal? And a lot of times what we would do is we'd say, no, let's save it. Let's save it. We don't want to blow it. Let's save it for when we really need it. So we just kept living like we really needed it. Until the last day, a woman punches up on her computer, oh my, you have more than you could spend today. I said, oh, lady, you don't know my kids. She said, you have more than you could spend today. You're going to have to go in there and you're just going to have to get a bunch of food and try to take it with you, or it's going to go to waste because you didn't use what had been given to you. I mean, honestly, ample had been given, but we were so concerned to hold on to it. We were so concerned about a potential disaster or emergency or moment when we might need more that we hoarded it, and then in the end, we couldn't use it all. That's the way many Christians will be, just like this man in verse 18, if they're even Christians at all. But let me just end this and show you verse 28. I want to show you the reaction to the story. You have these three men. The point of the story is that we need to be working. I want to show you this reaction. Verse 28. So there's a reward for those who obey, and there is punishment for those who disobey. Verse 28. So take the talent from him, that is the man who hoarded it, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what's the point? That those who are true believers are truly gifted, truly given by God. They are going to use the gifting God has given them, the talents God has given them. They're going to use it with a right responsibility and a right reaction. And in the end, they're going to be rewarded. God is going to reward them for their diligence and their work and their serving him until he comes. But those Christians that sit around, if they're even Christians at all, again, like the 10 bridesmaids, the five who potentially weren't believers, that could be the very same thing here with these servants. Those who sit around and they don't use what God has given them, when he returns, there will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. So friends, how do you live knowing Jesus is coming again? You balance your life. You live waiting and you live working for the kingdom. Now I think if we'll do those two things every day of our life, if we'll live in anticipation that this is not my home, this world is passing away, Christ is going to return, we'll have a right view of life. And then I think if we go out and we say, God has called me, gifted me, and given to me many talents, and I'm going to use them every day to serve him and glorify him, and advance the kingdom, then I think that glorifies God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we can live righteously and rightly, knowing that the coming of Jesus could be any season of life. It may be this season, or it may be many, many seasons in the far future. But wherever it is, God, help us to anticipate in the way we live today and to work in the way we live today. And help us to do both for the honor and glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.